All right, if you take your Bibles now and turn with me to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Last week I was not with you. I was in Newcastle, and I did intend to preach this message to you last week, but preached it in Newcastle. And as I preached it there, I was blessed by this message again, and I pray that God would bless it to you even tonight. And they were blessed. It is a message in the continuation of looking at Christ our King. Christ our King. And I've entitled this message, The Sure Throne of Christ. The Sure Throne of Christ. Our text will be found in verse 6 and 7. The Scripture says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, I have 5 points in this message, 5 things that I want us to see tonight. And it's my heart's desire that God would really give us eyes of faith so that we might look into the heavens tonight. According to this Word, according to the Word of God, and see the throne of Christ. That we might see the surety of that throne. That we might see that throne is established forever. There is no moving the throne of Christ. It is established. Thy throne, O God, is forever. By faith, I desire that we should not only see the throne, but we should see the person seated there. I want to see Him. I want to... Sirs, we would see Jesus. Is there anything else you really want to see tonight? Is there anything else you want to hear about tonight? I want to see Him. Because in Him is all my hope. In Him is all my salvation. I want to see Him. I want to see His person. I want to see His strength. I want to see His deity. I want to see His humanity. I want to see Him. I want to see His character. I want to see His power. I want to see His love. And I hope that God by grace will show us these things and through these 5 points. Now, first of all, I want us to see the throne of Christ, the surety of this throne. Second, we are going to look at the person of Christ. In our text, we're going to see both His deity and His humanity and why they are both necessary. Thirdly, I want us to see the character of the King. The character of the King. He said, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Fourthly, I want us to see the joy of the King. He is anointed with the oil of gladness. I want to see His joy. What does Christ joy in? And lastly, I want to see the scepter. Thy scepter is a right scepter. So let's look at these in order now. The sure throne of Christ. Verse 6, it says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, this text here, after Christ was appointed king. You remember this text is written by God. This is God speaking here. And God said, My heart is inditing a good matter concerning what? My King. My King. Christ was an anointed king. After God had chosen and appointed Christ to be king, He came into the world. The prophecy here says, Gird on thy sword, O most mighty, and ride prosperously. And when Christ came into the world, what did He do? He girded on that sword. He rode prosperously. He accomplished the salvation of His people by His obedience and by His death. And after He accomplished our salvation, He died and was buried in a tomb. For 3 days He lay in that tomb. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. After He died, He was buried. And after He was buried, He rose again from the dead, proving God's acceptance of His perfect work. And after that, what did God do? God raised Him up and sat Him down on the majesty on high, on the right hand of the majesty on high. Because God delighted in that offering. God was so pleased with His offering. Christ's merit was so meritorious, He earned the throne of God. He merited that throne. He earned it. It was His by right. And God set Him on the throne and established His kingdom forever. Scripture says in Philippians, says, wherefore, because of His victory, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. Don't you know that the name of Jesus is above every name? God exalted Him to be above every name, and that at His name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know that? People run around and say, make Jesus your Lord. No, He is your Lord. God made Him Lord before you did. God made Him both Lord and Christ. And every knee shall bow. God set Christ on that throne that is above every throne, above every creature, above all power and authority. Christ rules sovereignly above all principalities and powers. Jesus is right now at His rightful throne, and He sits in all the glory of God. He is right now accomplishing everything He has purposed to do. He's moving all things after the counsel of His own will. What is that will? If Christ is ruling all things, how is this necessary and comforting to us? Because all He is doing is for the salvation of His people. Can you understand that every chastisement, every providence that has ever happened to you is ordained to keep you, to sustain you? And had we not had these trials and providences, surely we would have been left. We would have left. We would have gone astray. We would have been apostates. Yet God moves all things in keeping His people, in saving His people, so that not one of His people should perish. This is God's will. That not, God is willing that not any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We who believe on Christ have this testimony in our hearts by the Spirit. He testifies in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is King. Does the Spirit of God testify of that to you in your heart? That Christ is King? That He is Lord? Do you know that He is right now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us? Have you bowed to Christ? Have you bowed to Christ? I'll tell you this, not all have bowed. Not all have bowed the knee to Christ. Not all have come to Christ for all their salvation. Some will not bow. They desire to share, rather to share in the glory of Christ. To bow to Christ as King is to see Him as all your salvation. To see that His righteousness is all your righteousness. That His blood is all your offering to God. Some will not bow simply because they desire to share in His glory. They desire to share in the glory of His salvation. And these that will not bow down before His throne, who will not submit to His righteousness, but go about to establish their own righteousness, they have not bowed. If you go to Romans 10, you see what Paul was talking about with his brethren. Look at this in Romans 10 and verse 2. Romans 10 and verse 2. Paul said, I bear them record. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. But what's wrong with their zeal of God? They have a passion for God. You can say that about most religious people, don't you? They have a passion for God. I'll tell you this. Sometimes the zeal of the false church embarrasses those of us who are truly His. Their zeal way surpasses ours. But what's wrong with their zeal is this. They have no light. They have no understanding. It's blind zeal. Paul says this, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. The evidence of their ignorance and darkness, it says, for. This is the evidence that they are blind, that they are ignorant. What do? Being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Thinking that the righteousness of God is obtainable by obedience to the law. That's ignorance. That's ignorance of the righteousness of God. What do they do with this ignorance? They go about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves. You see, they have not bowed themselves. They have not bowed themselves under the righteousness of God. Who is the righteousness of God? It is Jesus Christ. They have not submitted themselves to Him. You who believe on Christ is all your righteousness. That is submission to Christ. That is bowing to Him. We've submitted to His righteousness. And this is our joy. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Aren't you glad for that? The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I'll tell you this, not all men have bowed now. Many will not bow to Him as Lord and Savior. They desire to share in His glory. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. But one day they will. You see, God has exalted Him and every knee shall bow. And in that day, it will be too late. They will bow, but it will be to no avail. They will constantly be made to bow in hell, but that shall not avail them any comfort. But you that have bowed the knee to Christ, you that believe on Him, this throne of Christ is not one to be feared, but one to be loved and believed and trusted. It is a throne of hope. It's a throne of hope. To those who will not bow, it is going to be a throne of judgment. But for us who have bowed, it is a throne of hope. John said this in Revelation. He said, "Seal not up the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Listen, there's hope for sinners right now. You understand? There's hope now. The door is open now. Salvation is, today is the day of salvation. What is it to be saved? It is simply this. It is to submit to the righteousness of God that is in Jesus Christ. It is to believe on Him. It is to forsake your own righteousness and flee to Christ. Flee to this throne of grace. I'm so thankful that the door is not closed. I'm so thankful there are yet... You know how I know the door is still open? Christ hadn't come back. When He comes back, the door is closed. When the bridegroom comes, there will be no hope. But now as there is hope for sinners, there is hope. The door is open and Christ sends His messengers to testify of Him that liveth and was dead. And behold, what? He is alive forevermore. He is alive forevermore. And He alone has the keys of death and hell. Behold, believers, our Savior has subdued both the power of death and hell. When I'm talking about the throne of Christ, I'm talking about a victorious King. One who has conquered our enemies. And we who believe on Him, we take great comfort that our Redeemer liveth and that God has set Him above all things, over all flesh, so that nothing will ever be able to remove us from Him. Nothing. Why? Because His throne is established forever. His throne is established forever. Therefore, you listen, your salvation is established forever. Forever. You know, a kingdom is only as good as the king. Isn't that right? A kingdom is only as sure as the king who sits in authority. If you have a weak king, surely your nation's in trouble. We've always had weak kings. No nation has ever endured the test of time. But this kingdom, listen to my text, Thy throne, O God, is forever. Forever and ever. Therefore, consider this. Go to Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans chapter 3. Consider these questions. As we consider Christ's surety of Christ's throne, as we consider the surety of His salvation, Paul asks a couple of questions here in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 33. Look at this first question. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who will make even an accusation? It's God that justified him. If God justified me, if God declares you innocent. Now listen, if God declares you innocent, what does it matter if anyone makes any accusations against you? Now I'm talking about men and self. Satan and conscience. If God justified you, what does it matter what accusations are made? Who is he that condemneth? That's greater than an accusation, isn't it? It's one thing to be accused of a crime. It's another thing to be condemned of one. We who are sinners, we must confess this, that we have sinned. That we are guilty. That we deserve the condemnation of God. How is it that we can say, who is he that condemneth? Listen, it's Christ that died. Christ suffered and paid the condemnation. Yea, rather, what? Is risen again and even at the right hand of God. Do you see how he shows us how the throne is our assurance of no condemnation? that God has accepted that offering once and for all and sat Him on the throne. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So then, the question comes, who shall separate us from His love? Seeing the throne is established, who's going to take you from Him? If God's satisfied, what else do you need? His throne is established forever. Nothing shall remove us from His throne. Our salvation is sure. Our hope of heaven and peace with God, our forgiveness of sins is secure because Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession. And because nothing can remove His throne, nothing can remove you from Him. Nothing. Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, listen, nor any other creature. Just go ahead and name it. If I've missed one, name another creature. Nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And where is Christ Jesus? He is on His throne, and it is established forever. Your salvation is established forever. That's what this text is telling you. Thy throne, O God, is forever. It's sure. Now then, let's see the person seated on this throne. Look at the throne. Look at this here. This reveals to us in verses 6 and 7 of our text concerning both the deity and the humanity of Him who secured our salvation. Look at this. Read verse 6 with me again. Thy throne. Oh, what a wonderful throne it is. Is it not wonderful? Is that not a wonderful throne? I'm so thankful His throne's established. But whose throne is it? Thy throne, who? Oh, God, is forever and ever. Who's writing this? Whose heart is indicting a good matter, and who is He indicting it about? You know that this is the words of God the Father. God the Father is speaking concerning what? His King, His Son. And what does God the Father testify of? His heart is the pen of the ready writer. And this is a more sure word of prophecy than if God spoke it Himself. If you heard a voice right now from heaven, this is more sure than the voice you heard. Why? Because the voice you heard might be some psychotic episode, right? It might be, you might take medication if you start hearing voices. But I don't have to hear a voice. This is the Word of God. And the more sure Word of God is this, Thy throne, O God. Believer in Christ, this truth of Christ's deity is the root and anchor of our faith and salvation. It is our assurance and the greatest hope of our souls that this Christ, this Jesus, is God, very God. That He is one with the Father and the Spirit, equal in will, in power, in purpose, in wisdom. That He, Jesus, the one whom we believe in, that He was from all eternity God, very God. Isn't that what John tells us in John 1? In the beginning was the Word. Now, when he says the Word, we don't need to be confused. John tells us in verse 14 of that same text, the Word was made flesh. We know He's speaking of the Son. He said, in the beginning was the Word, the Son. And the Word was with God. You get that? He was with God, distinct. And yet the Word, listen, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Same. And all things were made by Him, and not without Him. Him was not anything made that was made. John says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are what? One. One God. Yet three distinct persons. And this person we are talking of seated on the throne of God is Christ. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Matter of fact, Colossians 1 and verse 16, it tells us that all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You know, as I was reading this, I was thinking about the furniture. What holds that together? If I were to knock on this, why don't I go through it? Why do we walk on this ground and we don't sink below it? Why is that? Don't you realize that you're made up of water, mostly water? Why don't you just puddle up? Because Christ holds all things together. All matter is being held together by His omnipotent power. Isn't that astounding? The planets move in their orbit simply by His will. He holds all things consist by Him. This is the one I'm speaking of. He is God. Jesus Himself testifies of this in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, you remember, He told those Jews, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what? "I am." They knew exactly what He meant because they took up stones to kill Him because of what He said. I am. It's the same thing that He said to Moses in the burning bush. He said, "I am that I am. You tell them, I am hath sent thee." Christ is the great I am. And this is necessary, friends, for our salvation. It's necessary for us to know that He is God manifest in the flesh. No man can be saved apart from knowing the deity of Christ. Do you understand that? Anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ is God is not saved. I don't care what they say. You know why? Because Christ Himself said it. In the same chapter, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, He said this, "If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." You got that? Anybody miss that? That in that verse there it says, "Believe I am He." The word "He" is in italics. It's not there in the original. Throw it out. "If he that believeth not that I am, he shall die in his sins." It is necessary for us to see that He is God. And this is the testimony of God Himself in our text. Look at your text. This is God speaking. He said to Christ, "Thy throne, O God." Now, how do I know that God is the one speaking? Well, if you were to go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul clarifies this. He said that God said unto the Son, and he quotes this text, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." He's speaking to the Son. This is God speaking. That's what David said. The Lord said unto what? "My Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Thomas confessed Jesus Christ is both His Lord and His God. Is this not what you confess? You who believe on Him, as you see Him seated on the throne, do you not see Him as God? You do. You believe Him. We confess Him to be God. Therefore, we have great hope, great confidence, because only God, our Savior, could execute salvation perfectly. Who else but God could do something perfect? God, only God, could have accomplished our salvation. If Christ had failed, what would that prove? It would prove He's just like us. He's not God. But because He is, He cannot fail. He cannot fail. Because He's God, we know that He did not fail, and He cannot fail. Because God says this, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do what? All my pleasure." This is comforting. Because what is the pleasure of Christ? It is to save His people. That is His pleasure. And because He is God, guess what? He will do His pleasure. Now, second of all, we see in our text that He is not only God, He is man. Look at verse 7 of our text. Go back to your text. Look at verse 7. It says, "Of Him that sits on the throne, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This also is a root and ground of our faith and hope. That Jesus Christ is not only truly God, but He is truly man. This was necessary for our salvation, to know that God was manifest in the flesh, that He should be our fellow. He said He has anointed Him with the oil of gladness above thy what? Fellows. Is there any fellow like Him? Is there any companion like Him? God anointed Him above His fellows. But consider this, He is our fellow. That He should be made one of us. For what purpose? Why should God condescend to be made a man? For one reason. That He should represent us before God. That He should represent us before God. He became man. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Timothy says, "This is an undebatable thing." This is without argument. If you want to argue about this, Paul says, "I'm not even going to waste my time with you." He said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of how God can be just and justify the ungodly." Isn't that a mystery? That is an enigma that man could never solve in all the millennia of history and all that is yet to come. He could think and reason and never come up with a solution. It is a mystery. It's a great mystery. Mystery of godliness. How could God save you? How could God make guilty sinners innocent? It's a mystery. But then He explains the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I remember telling you this story about the Baptist preacher who had a brother who was a Unitarian, didn't believe in Christ's deity, or Christ's humanity, rather. And he said, his Unitarian was sick, and his brother, he asked him to preach. He said, "Just don't preach anything controversial." And he quoted this text. He remembered this, "Without controversy." This is undebatable. God was manifest in the flesh. He did this so as to represent us. Remember how sin came into the world. How sin came into the world. It came by a man, did it not? "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. For all have sinned." Death came by sin. And sin came by our father Adam as a representative of all his race. Scripture says, "By him many were made sinners." It was by man that spiritual death and depravity came. It was by one man's sin, spiritual darkness made our understanding void. It was by one man's sin that we all were filled with sin. Therefore, no man of his line can by nature recover ourselves from the guilt of sin. There is nothing you can do to recover yourself from this sin. Nothing. No man by nature could by his obedience obtain the righteousness of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, what's the conclusion? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. I don't care what you do. Yet men by nature think that the law is a means by which he can obtain righteousness. They still do. It's amazing to me. I told you this story many times about that sign I read almost every night I had to go to work. I go through and that big billboard sign, the Ten Commandments, God's Road to Happiness. It's amazing to me that they still believe that they can obtain righteousness by obedience to the law. They think that because they think the law is physical. That if I can just stop my mouth from lying, if I can stop my body from committing adultery, if I can stop my hands from murdering somebody, I'm obeying the law. Jesus revealed this, that the law is not just physical, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. Natural man thinks the law is something that if he just does his best at it, if I just do my best, then God will accept my best. He doesn't understand the righteousness of God. Scripture says, curses everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Man by nature sees the law still as a means of salvation. Law of God is perfect and holy, but it was never intended to save anyone. Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of what? Not salvation, sin. Sin. The law cannot save you. Those things contained in the law do point you to Christ. Because no one else could obey those things except Christ. The law only shows us how God would redeem sin by blood, but never by the blood of bulls and goats. It pointed to Jesus Christ, who was to both honor the law by His obedience and satisfy the justice of the law by His death. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. The only hope then for sinful men is what? Another man. Sin came by man, and because of that there was no hope of our ever obtaining the righteousness of God by obedience. Therefore, what did we need? We needed another man to obtain righteousness for us. A man to represent us before God. And it was man that brought sin, therefore it must be by one man righteousness should come. Paul said that by one man many were made sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one shall many be made what? Righteous. Righteous. And that man is who? Who is that man? It is Jesus Christ. He is the second Adam that come to make an atonement for His people. And the only atonement price was what? Blood. That's what the law testified of, that without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now are you beginning to see why he must become a man? He must become a man to obtain righteousness by obedience. And he must become a man because only by blood can atonement be made. You see, man was guilty, and he must die. But what value is the death of a sinful man? It is of no value. It never will satisfy the justice of God. That's why hell is forever. Therefore, man cannot not sin. Isn't that right? Man cannot do anything but sin. But God, He can't sin. Yet man must die, but God cannot die. So what's the answer? We needed God to obtain righteousness, but we needed man to represent us and die in our stead. Therefore, it behooved Christ to take upon Him our nature so as to accomplish both righteousness and make an atonement. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself, God, very God Himself, took part in the same. For what purpose? What reason? That through death He might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil." Jesus Christ, the God, Jesus Christ our God, condescended so low as to take upon Himself our nature, so that He might be a mediator. You know, when Job was in his pain, he cried out, "Oh, that there was a daysman." What that word means, umpire. It means somebody who could touch God and him. Somebody who could intercede between him and God. What was he crying for? He was pleading for Christ. He was desiring that Christ should come and intercede between him and God. And that's what Christ did. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, in our text, it says that God was His Why? So that He might be our brother. I think of Ruth. You remember Boaz was the near kinsman. He was the near kinsman redeemer. The law required that a kinsman, and only a near kinsman, could redeem them from poverty. What a picture of Christ. He is our near kinsman redeemer. Therefore, glory to God for Christ, the only God-man mediator. We may be comforted because of His immutable throne, but we are also comforted in His person, that He is both God and man. Thirdly, I want to see Christ's love, Christ's character. Look back in your text. Look at the character now of Him that sits on the throne. He said, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." As the God-man mediator and representative of the elect, Jesus did only that which was righteous. Imagine Him as He came into the world. He was not the seed of Adam. He was the seed of the woman, as He was created by the Holy Spirit. His body was made by the Holy Spirit. He was the sinless man. You remember in His childhood. Even in His childhood, He was righteous. When we only have one glimpse into His childhood. You know that was 12 years old. He was where? He was in there teaching the doctors of His day. Isn't that just how you would perceive Him to be? He's God, man. Where else would God be but instructing His people? And he was in there instructing those teachers of the law at 12 years old. You know what happened? His parents came in there and scolded him. You got that? They scolded God manifest in the flesh. Where have you been? Don't you know we were worried about you? Can you imagine the frustration it was to be his parents? He was always right. You were always wrong. He was righteous. And yet what did he do? He loved righteousness. Therefore he submitted himself even to those sinful parents. Because he loved righteousness. He loved obedience to God. He loved it. In his ministry and his death, we're all in righteousness. Which of you convinceth me of sin? The prince of this world hath found nothing in me. He loved righteousness. That's good. You know why? Because by that he merited my righteousness. So when I see him in heaven, I see this. He loved righteousness. And because of that, I am made the righteousness of God in him. But you know what else? He hated sin. He hated sin. Yet in order to love righteousness, he must be made the thing he hated. Can you imagine the grief and sorrow of the man who loved righteousness that night as he was about to bear our sins in his own body? He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I love righteousness. Thy will be done." And what? He was made sin for us. Made sin for us. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Therefore, now He is exalted. His throne is secure. He is the God-man mediator. His character is that He loved righteousness, obtained righteousness, and by His death, He obtained our redemption. But get this. Because He loves righteousness and hates wickedness, guess what? That means that His covenant, His oath that He made, He cannot break. He loves righteousness. How then could He love righteousness and ever cast us off? Scripture says, God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise, said by the mutability of His counsel, made an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation. When you see Him seated on that throne, you can have a strong consolation in this. He will never abandon His oath. Why? He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. I'm so grateful for that. I'm so thankful. Now, fourthly, I want to move these real quickly. The joy of the King. Thou hast anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows. I want you to know this, that Christ is always happy. Not in the sense we think of happy, but in a much deeper sense. He is always content. He is always rejoicing in the presence of His Father. Isn't that good? You know, when these kings were unhappy, nobody wanted to, because they'd just kill you. If they had a bad day, they'd just say, I'm having a bad day. Kill him. Why do you think they always tried to make the king happy? I mean, there was nobody had a frown on their face when they came into the presence of a king. But you know what? We don't have to worry about that. Christ is anointed with the oil of gladness, joy. And what is His joy? His joy is to save His people. You know, he said in Proverbs chapter 8, he says, I was always the delight of the Father, but my joy was among the children of men. His joy is you. Isn't it wonderful when Jesus said, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repenteth, rather than 99 that need no repentance. There's joy in heaven. Why? Because the King is always joyful. He's always joyful. He is always pleased. And it is His pleasure, it is His joy that none of His people should perish. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Why? I and my Father are one. Now, we just went through. He's God. He's man. He represented us. His throne is sure, and His joy is to save His people. And the last thing is His scepter. He said, thy scepter, verse 6, thy scepter, thy kingdom is a right scepter. Jesus, who is both God and man, seated in heaven, is rightly seated on His throne. It is His scepter by right. When I think of this scepter, I think of that text in Esther. You remember Esther, she had a dilemma. Haman was going to kill all the Jews. He had the seal of the king. He was ready to do it. But she knew this. She could not approach unto the king except he yield what? His scepter. And she was afraid. Yet she came because she had need. And what did the king do? Because of his love for Esther, he immediately yielded his scepter to her. Know this. Believer in Christ, your King loves you. His throne is a right throne. There's no one to usurp this throne, and He will always yield a scepter of mercy to His people. Always. How many times do you go to God and you don't feel like you're accepted? What does that matter? His scepter is a right scepter. His scepter is a scepter of mercy. Therefore, we should rejoice in the surety of Christ's throne. It's established forever. Why? Because He is God and man. He represented us and He accomplished our salvation. His character is He loved righteousness. He obtained righteousness. He hated sin. He bore our sin. Redeemed us by His blood. And His joy is to save you. Therefore, it is His joy always to receive you. I pray that God would give you a heart of joy when you think of His throne, when you think of the surety of it, because your salvation is tied to that throne. And that throne ain't going anywhere. Neither is your salvation. It's sure. I pray God will bless this. Gracious Father, I pray You would bless the message to the hearts of Your people. Forgive us our sins. Go with us now as we leave this place. I pray that You would give us comfort and peace. That You would give us eyes of faith that we should see Christ, Him seated upon the throne of His glory. That our salvation is accomplished in Him. I pray that You would give us hearts of love and affection as we think of these things. Toward Thee and toward Christ our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.